whole issue of success, as we see in Scripture, has a lot to do with how we view life. And was watching athletics the other day, and there was a clip shown over and over of Usain Bolt, you know, running his famous 100-meter world record. And it's just one of those odd things, you know, that we are fascinated by that kind of thing. It's sensational, that energy, that burst, that star across the sky, that flare. And in a strange sense, that's not what excites God. It excites us, but it doesn't excite Him. And that's why it's important that we look at this. A lot of people miss God. A lot of people miss out in life, as I'm about to demonstrate. Because God doesn't watch the tape the way we do. I think there's something to do with the fact that He's eternal. He loves watching the Kenyans and the Moroccans and the Algerians run forever. And they leave the stadium, they go running through the countryside, and who knows when they return. You know, we join them again when they come into the stadium and they do one or two final laps. And we catch up on this long race when that crazy Moroccan does the last 400 meters. And he's so competitive, he could run with 400-meter sprinters at that stage. But then he's just done, what, 5,000 meters, 5 kilometers or 10 kilometers. And what Scripture makes very clear is that God sees the fact that everybody arrives at the finishing line at some stage. That for Him is success. That for Him is overcoming. So it's all about enduring. It's all about stamina. But it's all about a learning curve, and it's all about having to face the fact, and a lot of people, in terms of a spiritual commitment and the spiritual race, just, I don't know, we sign ourselves out, we write ourselves out, and we just think of ourselves as sports people would, that I'm just a sprinter, you know, look at me, I'm built like this, and that's what I enjoy about Usain Bolt. He's not supposed to be able to sprint. Not fast in any case. He's the wrong height. He's too heavily boned. He weighs too much. He's just too big. His gait is wrong. Everything about him is wrong. You know, and still, it works. And I mean, I'm not saying it's wrong. It's the people who study these things. These biokineticists. It was very interesting, just before he broke the world record, they had the profile of the ideal sprinter, and it was Asafa Powell. He's perfect. On paper, he should be the fastest man on the globe. And then comes Usain Bolt and messes up all the science, because it can still not be explained how he does what he does. But the proof is there. And that's why we watch him over and over. And that is really what is so exciting about Scripture when it talks about success, and success amounting to the ability to endure. It doesn't matter how you feature on paper. It doesn't matter how you failed so far. The fact is that everybody can learn it. It's a learned art. It's a learned skill. We can all learn to keep on keeping on. And there are a few things that we must bear in mind, and I'd like to share them with you. A definition of endurance, biblically, means to hold one's ground in conflict, to bear up under adversity, to hold out under stress, to stand firm, to persevere under pressure, to wait calm and courageously. And that definition there ties in a whole bunch of elements of what endurance is all about. And I think in Europe, it's very important that we talk about this, because a lot of people are in principle against learning to endure, against learning the skill and the art. A lot of people in Europe have just decided to abdicate. They decided not to fight for life. They've decided not to continue to contend for what is valuable and precious to them. They found it better just to turn around and walk away. They've tired. They've decided just to cower away in fear, to shrink into the shadows. Met a man from Cambridge in Nigeria a while ago at a church and human rights consultation. And some of you, I know Franz follows him in his work. He's an activist barrister who contends for the human rights of Christians who get discriminated against. And while he has committed his life to this calling, his biggest challenge is to find Christians that would stand so that he could help them fight when they're being done hard by, when they're being discriminated against. They just won't fight. They just won't contend. And so, to begin with, obviously, there has to be a willingness. There has to be a choice. There has to be a willingness to choose to fight. I mean, nowadays, it's so sad to watch, as we've seen on the streets of England, you know, so many families in crisis, so many parents in crisis, having to decide, am I going to fight for a relationship with my child? Am I going to fight for the sanity of my child? Am I going to fight for the life of my child? Am I going to fight for the future of my child? What am I going to do? Am I going to walk away? Am I going to stay to fight? And what is happening in England and about to spread across Europe, I tell you, it's going to spread like wildfire, and it's going to reach epic proportions, and you don't need a prophet to see that. It's been 20 years in the making. And watch when Scandinavia pops. I mean, Norway and what happened there with that young man is just hardly the tip of the iceberg. There are a lot of kids all over this continent that is on the verge of what traditionally would have been just total derangement. But they've been conditioned to live like that, to think like that. And again, you know, the question arises. We see with our governments, and you see in England here, you know, are they willing to step in? Are they willing to do something about it? And as far as, you know, the states in England were concerned, if you were to ask them, well, how are things going? How are things with your kids? How are things with your people? Well, we're pretty successful. Why successful? Because every few years, every 4 or 5 years, we'll win at the polls. We're great sprinters. And it's just the world that we live in. You know, and I think it's so successful that we come back to what a biblical understanding of success really is. And so there's a willingness, or a desire rather, to be willing to become contentious. Not in a negative way, but in a positive way. Every person must understand that staying alive involves engagement, in contention, in battle, in fight, in standing, just to stay alive. And I'm not talking about surviving. I'm talking about the harsh realities of life. And, you know, in civilized countries, in England, Europe, I think we have succeeded, or you have succeeded, people have succeeded, at fooling themselves into believing that this reality can be ameliorated. It's not quite like that. One can create an environment in which you can just exist from day to day, and you know, it's all easy peasy. But that's not the truth. What we can do is we can delay the inevitable. What we can do is we can fool ourselves to think we can work around it. But you know, life's very simple. What you sow, you reap. And if you're sowing a lot of seed across a very vast field, it's going to take a while. But God help us when it comes. God help us when we see what has happened on the streets of England repeat itself, spread in copycat fashion. And these days, that's how things spread. The Middle East has just shown us, and it's hopped right across the Mediterranean to where nobody expected it to come to. Started in Tunisia, ripped all the way across to Syria, Yemen, and now it's here. But before it hopped here, it went to Greece, went to Spain, Portugal. Italy's bubbling under. There, the old people are going to join the fray. It started in Norway. It's going to rip right through Scandinavia. And it's going to explode in Japan. It's going to explode in the Far East. You know? And Scripture would ask us, you know, believers, are we willing to learn to hold our ground? If we look at the definition again, to bear up under adversity, to hold out under stress, to stand firm, to persevere under pressure, to wait calmly and courageously. Everything that can be understood about overcoming in the Greek. Jack Hayford further comments on this definition that it's not a passive resignation to fate and mere patience, but the active, energetic resistance to defeat that allows calm and brave endurance. So let's look at the scripture. There's so much to say about this. I've just looked at a few things, but scripture says that there are three primary areas in which we learn this art. We learn the skills involved here. In Matthew 10, Jesus talks about the fact that it's relevant in our witness. And I think it's the most primary area for Christians to understand that endurance makes a difference. When we stand before God one day, whether we're ministries like us or churches, and, you know, obviously judging by how many people are here, it's a time of transition. But God's not going to ask us how many people were there. God's going to ask us, did you finish what you've started? Did you endure? And in terms of the message I delivered to you, do you still have the same message? Are you holding to the message? Is your witness the same? Has it changed? Have you caved in? Have you changed your message in order to survive, or have you survived by my terms? You know? And there's so many people changing the message, doing desperate things. They're selling out from themselves in the hope of surviving, but they're just self-destructing. And so Scripture says, 2 Timothy, if we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And right now, you're looking at the balance in terms of an understanding of God's grace. He says, listen, I'll always be committed to you. I'll always be there for you. I'll never judge you on the basis of your performance. But I'm going to judge you on the basis of what you allow to live in your heart, because you have control of that. Are you willing to, in your heart, in principle, willing to remain faithful to your witness? And what is our witness? What is my witness? If we can go back to Matthew chapter 10, just the previous verse, they give me. Jesus says it's about being honest about who I really am. And the Apostle Paul talked about his life as being hidden with Christ in God. And so endurance in this sense has everything to do with the fact that you and I are willing to make a peace with how Scripture sees us and deems us once we've come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, once I've come into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I cease to exist. I cease to have an identity outside of an identity in Christ. And so my witness really is about, if somebody asks you, who are you? I remember when I was a student, was part of a band called Enough Said, and had two friends in there older than I, Frank and Mike. But Frank was a very pleasant guy, but Frank just absolutely had an issue with God and with Scripture and with religion and all of that stuff. And I remember one evening at the Hard Rock, just before starting our gig, Frank asked me about something that was pending in my life, and I made a remark like, oh, no, it's resolved. God came through for me. And right there, Frank just exploded. I mean, Frank started yelling expletives at me and at my grandmother and my mother and everybody near and dear to me. I mean, he just lost it. You know, but he wanted me to understand that if I ever dared to preach at him one more time, then he was going to do something, you know, something irresponsible. And I remember standing, staring at Frank like, Frank, you're crazy. You had better change, because I cannot change. I didn't preach at you. I didn't try to convince or persuade you of anything in my life. You asked me for what was going on in my life, and I told you. And so when Christ talks about us denying ourselves, he's talking about us resorting to lies. He's talking about betrayal of the truth. And in that sense, betrayal to Christ. He's not talking about us getting on some religious soapbox
wagging the finger at people and telling everybody else they're wrong and telling everybody else they're off. It's not about us assuming a position of moral superiority toward anybody else. That is not the witness that Scripture refers to here. Scripture simply refers to being faithful to ourselves and to who we are. And once we are in Christ, you know, the lines blur. Where does the goodness of Christ start and my commitment end? Well, I don't know. Franz was talking about the fact the other day that his kids were playing up the road, and he went up the road to call them, you know, the four of them, and he called them, and they came, and he left, and then the mom of the house called Franz in just before he left with the kids. She said, "How'd you do that?" He said, "What?" She said, "You called your kids and then they came." He said, "Yes, sir." She says, "No, but how do you do that? How do you get your kids to come when you call?" "My kids never do that. I don't know anybody's kids do that. Who, when you call once, they just respond with a great attitude. And how do you do that?" So again, it's one of those moments. What are we meant to say? I'm a great parent. I'm better than you are. I'm just cool. I'm just wired to be a super dad. What do you do? Those are the moments that Christ is talking about. You know, it's not like you're going to preach at the woman. You're going to say something, "Well, lady, thank God, but it's just the grace of God, I tell you. In myself, I can't do it. I'm not a great dad. But the Lord's really helping us with this, because the four of them are a handful, but we're so blessed by what God is doing in their lives." That's it. There's a lot more that one can say. If you confess me before men, I confess you before the Father. And what Jesus is talking about is, allow me the opportunity to confirm the truth in your life, because the more you take ownership of it, the more you confess the truth in your life, the more I will back you up in terms of that reality. The more other people are going to see what's going on in your life. But again, it amounts to a decision that one has to make with regard to the truth. It's like somebody asking you, "Are you a teenager or are you an adult?" Now, when it comes to our witness, Christians are just so silly sometimes. We're willing to lie about these realities in our lives. I mean, I see so many ladies, I mean, they're 55 years old, 60 years old, and they still want to have their midriff show and be all, I don't know, they're searching for some teenage years, and we all know it looks pretty pathetic, you know. And you wonder if they don't have a kid or a husband that says, "Mom, you know, it needn't be so tight, just relax a little bit, you know. And it's not like you're bad looking, but you're not a teenager anymore. You know, no, you don't need a nose ring hanging right there. It was great when you were 16. You know, that was very sexy, but it's not sexy anymore." And we would recognize that for people out there, but Scripture wants us to understand that to be true about ourselves. It is absolutely true for ourselves. It's about just the decision to remain true to our witness and to accept the fact that the more we embrace it, the more we're going to grow. The second area where endurance plays a huge role that relates to stuff I've just been sharing is in our love. Matthew 24, verse 12 to 13, Christ says, talking about the last days, "Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." And that's the reason why I'm sharing this message, because of what has been happening on the streets of London, because of what's been happening in Algeria, because of what's been happening in Libya, because of what's happening in Syria. It's happening everywhere. It's in Israel. It's in, I mean, it's just started on the streets of Cape Town now. It's a global phenomenon. And what's interesting about when Scripture talks about the phenomenon of lawlessness, a disregard for that which is morally or legally normative and binding. It's like people have just all decided, without ever talking to each other, that, you know, we've had a lot of philosophical discourse around the issue of boundaries and human rights, and around the assumption that other people can tell me how to govern my life, in a sense, in terms of what are the perimeters of accepted behavior? How far can I go? And am I allowed to cross the fence? And if so, are there going to be consequences? So, you know, in our educational system, human rights and secular humanism have been indoctrinating generation after generation for the past 50 years that this Calvinistic rubbish, that all behavior have inevitable consequences, that is like so yesterday. It is so not on. It is so fundamentalist. It is so simplistic. Life just doesn't work that way. And, you know, when it becomes funny is when they transfer this to scientific theory. And our kids are forced to buy a lot of this nonsense at school, you know, that gravity, just because gravity seems to be a pretty black and white issue, that whatever you push up into the sky, throw up into the sky, anywhere in the universe, it's going to fall. Yes, it may seem that way in physics, but it's not entirely that simple. And it certainly does not apply to life as we know it. Life as we know it is rich and exciting and rewarding, and we need to look at it differently. Well, we've looked at it differently, and now it's time to see if we were right about our alternative view. And as Norway is finding out the hard way, nah. One young chap has been exercising his freedom. 10,000 more in England have decided to exercise that freedom to test that which Calvinists have been positing forever. That if I were to toss this ring up, it will come down every time. Chances of it levitating and hanging around, doing funny, creative, interesting, exciting things is minimal. It's not going to happen. And so, you know, when it comes to love and our relationships, the United Nations says, well, you know, it's not as simple as saying, you have a baby who's either a boy or a girl. It's not that simple. What gives you, the parent, the right to decide that that little thing born into your home is in fact a girl? Life's not that simplistic anymore. In fact, it may be one of five genders. That's the craziness of the world we've come to. Only problem is, all of this madness has not only been legislated nationally, it's global. The UN, where we live in Africa, it's imposing this insanity on nations, and that's what we were doing in Nigeria, you know, with this human rights conference, just helping governments that have problems with poverty and real life crises cannot get aid from the IMF and those other bodies because they won't accept this insane nonsense. So, I want you to understand why Christ seems to do that which doesn't quite make sense. Why does he say the love of many will grow cold at a time of lawlessness? Because Christ knew that the biggest crisis and the thing that the evil one and the powers of darkness are after, they want a total breakdown in our relationships, in our relational capacity. And when lawlessness has reached its ultimate goal, then on the streets of London, on the streets of the UK, you'll have hordes of nice kids that are now showing to the world that they're just thugs. They're ruthless, heartless thugs. What has happened? Kids have grown up and become adult outside of the context of just basic human relationships. They're entirely unconnected in a meaningful human way. So when Christ says the love of many will wax cold, obviously it reflects on something happening on very many levels, but it starts in our relationship with God. And historically in Europe, you can go back and see where we've left the road. It started a long time ago when we decided that there was no God, we don't need any God, we have our values and we have our opinions and we have our creative genius and we will follow that. Allow us to experiment with life a little bit, okay? Don't be so prescriptive. Now it's going to be interesting to see what the British government does in finding that tiger that is on the loose, detaining him, and then committing itself to taming this thing. And you know the answer, and I do. It's not going to happen. It's not that simple. So Christ was profoundly prophetic in an eschatological sense, in looking into the last days, looking at where we're going. And Christ was saying endurance is so important because, you know, it touches your life where it really matters. It touches your life in terms of your capacity to maintain a relationship with your child over time. And we live in a town where a lot of people classify my wife and I as fundamentalist, idiots, dumb, whatever, because we hold to our witness with endurance. But you know, the great thing is, I love my kids for what they represent in terms of the truth. You know, they're teenagers, and I'm so in love, I'm so proud of those boys, because they're just living proof of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord can give us grace to maintain relationship with our kids right throughout their terrible twos, throughout their turbulent teenage years, all the way into adulthood and right to when you're grandparents, and there needn't be a hiccup. The wheels needn't come off, and the world needn't crash in around your head. But there is the demand for capacity to endure, to remain consistent, to keep on keeping on. You know, we're talking about parenting now, which means you can't parent sometimes. You can't come home for a weekend and decide, I'm going to be a parent for this weekend. That's disastrous. But let's move on. Let's talk about marriage. Capacity to endure, just relationally. Husband and wife. That's a biggie. But that's the reason why Christ was talking about the statistic realities of the last days. He knew it was going to be really tough in the environment in which we live, where people philosophically have a problem with just accepting the harsh reality that all behavior have consequences. Positive behavior have positive consequences. Negative behavior leads to negative consequences. It's that simple. Life works that simple. Beyond that, it's profound, it's complex, because life has always been profound and complex, but life has always, at the coalface, been simple. Life has always, and Christ tells so many stories to illustrate the simplicity of the absolute realities of life. He said, if you walk down the street, there's a guy lying there and he's bleeding to death, what are you going to do? Well, it's not that simple anymore, you see, because if I stop, if I'm a medical practitioner, if I stop and I help the guy and anything goes wrong, that guy can come back to sue me. So I'm walking on by. I'm not going there. Marisa was telling me about a finger that is all swollen, all pussed up. Anybody with half a bit of sense knows that you've got to get that thing, whatever, what do you call?
Blunt.
Yeah. Get the pus out. She goes to the doctor forever and the thing gets worse. She's got to ride across town when a friend takes a picture of the finger, sends it to a doctor husband across town so he can fix it. Because nobody at the hospital would dare to do the obvious, the sensible. So what I'm saying, Christ's story about our relational commitment is so universal, but especially in these days of lawlessness. In these days when we've thrown all relational sensibility out the window. And people, I just want you to know that Christ says, if we're willing to hold the line. Regardless of what happens in the world around us, there are like incredible rewards for us. In Matthew 24, Christ goes on to talk about our service. He tells a story about his second coming, and he likens it to a landlord who comes back to find out if his servants are still doing what they're doing, what they're meant to do, if they endured. And that is the story of life. That is the scriptural understanding of endurance. So scripture also tells us how to. It talks about the methodology. What does it take to learn the skill? What does it take to change the way you operate? Now, what I'm talking about today is of very personal importance to me, because this is a grace that God has placed in my life. I used to be a pretty talented kid in a relative sense. You know, I had everything easy at school. I did well at everything I did, you know. But coming from an impoverished environment, I came from a home where I was loved and affirmed and all that by my mother in any case, and taught the scriptures and prayed over and laid hands on, so I had an advantage. So when I did athletics, I was the star. When there were debates, I was the winner. When it came to academics, I was always tops and all of that stuff. But the problem was, I had a little issue that I was dealing with that nobody else understood, that got me so afraid. And it sort of came to a head mostly when it came to the beginning of the year and we'd do athletics. Because for all my years at high school, I used to be the fastest man over 30 meters. And our coach used to use me to train the athletes, younger and older, to get out of the blocks because they had to run against me. But, you know, I had a little problem. I couldn't finish 100 meters. And I've tried to figure that out, and I think it was just physiological. In any case, so it's great. My son's just competed in his provincial gymnastics competition, and the other one still swims and that. And so I'm hard at pains to make sure that they don't have physical disadvantages. But, you know, I had a suspicion that it was more than just that. It was more than just physical. There was something in my head, because I was really a great starter. I had a lot of great ideas. And I think a lot of people are like that. We're great at starting stuff, you know, but we get distracted halfway through, or we just lose the plot. We just can't finish. And I had this desire to just learn to finish. And I want to tell you, you know, that for me, I've grown to the place where I don't so much enjoy winning in the Usain Bolt sense. Who's got the most, who's the biggest, and who's the best? Some people ask me, how's it going in the ministry? I say, great. They say, why? I say, I'm still standing. I'm still focused. I'm still motivated. And because of that, I know I'm so pleasing God. Because He makes it very clear what He wants from us. You know? How's it going in your marriage? Is it perfect? No, it's not perfect, but I'm still standing, we're still going, and we're still working on it. How's it going with you and your kids and your family? I said, well, great, we're still standing, we're still fighting, but all in all, we're still happy. Because your hand of blessing is upon us. And every way, it's a witness. You know what I'm saying? And it's something that God wants to bless all of us with. So it doesn't matter when He intervenes, it doesn't matter when He opens the door of opportunity, it doesn't matter when He closes it. We either step through the door, or we step around until He opens another door, but we keep going. And we become people who really enjoy the journey. I know when we're younger, it's all about the prize, it's all about standing on the podium. But God wants us to grow into the place where it's not about the prize and the podium. Obviously, that's important in terms of how God has wired us, and God says, listen, the fact is there is a prize, there is a podium, but the most important thing is not the prize, it's learning the joy of deferred gratification. You know, just so much sweeter when you learn to wait for it. But when you look at the kids on the streets today, whether they're the kids in Greece trashing Athens, or the kids over here, or the kids in Spain, when the government says austerity measures, we have a problem. Because their parents dropped them, the school system dropped them, they were entirely dropped. They're emotional infants. We have a whole world and generations of emotional infants. They've never been taught the joy of deferred gratification. No, you're not going to get it now. We'll make you wait another year. Okay? Let's say you've grown so far, you've done this, but how about waiting another year? Dad, you can't do that. Yes, I will do that. You will learn to wait. But Dad, why do you want to do that? I tell you why I want to do that. Because if you get that bicycle now, you're not going to appreciate it as much as you are going to at the end of next year. The bicycle's not going to change. It's not going to grow smarter, better. But your sense of appreciation is going to grow. And I find it scary that we have entire nations in Europe that have walked away from scriptural wisdom and have pursued a course of trying to win the favor of people in the system of democracy by just spoiling them rotten. And we have entire nations that are going to rip their own guts out, tear themselves apart, ruin themselves. In the past, you'd have to wait for wars to take your country apart, to take your cities apart. Now you don't. Our belief system, our philosophies are taking our nations apart. And if you really broke it down to, now, what is the immediate cause? Well, it's an inability to appreciate the glory of deferred gratification. I read this blog by some priest, some pedophile priest in Cape Town, who wrote in the newspaper about the fundamentalists and their intolerable cruelty. In that we tell young people to wait with their sex drive until they're married. How dare we do that? To expect 13-year-old kids to wait? But that's the case all over the world. But you know, so okay, so you know better, and your government knows better. In fact, at that stage, we were involved in the schools in sex education. And some minister who got into position of authority pulled the plug on us and opened the door for every other yo-yo with some fancy new idea about what's best for the kids. And then they started condomizing the 12-year-olds at school and shut us out. But I mean, that has been happening all over the world. So for them, it's about the right of kids to experiment and to enjoy sex. But from a biblical perspective, is when it comes to boys, you're raising up one generation after the other of rapists. Because the message that they get, listen, it is wrong to wait. You wait for nobody, with nothing. The only thing that is important is the yearn, the noun, the satisfaction of your desire. You have a right to immediate gratification, in every sense. So those same kids take to the streets. They can barely read, by the way, because nobody's going to hold out on rewards until they learn the basics of numeracy and literacy. Because we may not put them to the stress of exams anymore, you see. We cannot put any stress on our kids. It's a violation of the human rights. So these imbeciles hear rumors of austerity measures. And there's this knee-jerk overreaction by a bunch of infants in adult bodies all across the world. And if I say things like this in public, oh, another fundamentalist. He must be from Uganda. He must be African. He's so simplistic. But you know, I love what's happening now because those mealy-mouths, liberal idiots, had better think again before they continue with their madness. But for us, why am I so strong about this? It's because the Holy Spirit, Scripture demands that we as believers make up our minds about whether we want to live or not, whether we want to life or not. And it's amazing how we bow to the relentless pressure of the prevailing worldview. I remember when Harry Potter just started, And my wife went to school and said, listen, I don't need my kids to do this as a textbook. Of all the literature that we've done all across the years, is this the best that you can come up with? Oh, no, but it makes the kids read. But what's wrong with the textbooks we've had before? I insist that we go right back to the textbooks that we've had before. And in fact, my kids were fine with Enid Blyton. We'll stick with Enid Blyton. And then she called up a couple of moms, and they said, yes, yes, you're right. But the Christian moms weren't willing to go to the headmaster. Eventually, two or three did, and they got all the books shut out of the schools. But you know, what shocked me was the fact that so many believers were so afraid to even visit the issue, to look at it. Because the overwhelming mood seems to be that everybody says it's okay. The stats and the sales figures says it's okay. So it must be okay. And the fact is, it's not okay. It's not okay when kids get taught to manipulate the environment by supernatural means. And whether it's mythical or not, it's not the issue, it's the principle. Because it's your Harry Potter generation on the streets out here. It's our attempts to make them read or literate by any means. And so, Scripture wants us to just consider, how do we learn to overcome? And there are a few ways. The first one is to make a peace with the fact that in the world, commands are important. In the world, the first important thing for you to need to learn is that there are a lot of things that we've got to do simply because we're told to do so. Now, what I find so disgusting about liberal and liberal governance is that the only time this law applies is when it has financial implications for them. I've never seen liberals get liberal around taxation. And back at home, we've got the greatest chaos in our government, for instance. I mean, there's not one government department that is meant to deliver any service in our country back home that delivers any service, except for the revenue service. The revenue service is as first world and as organized as you'd find anywhere on the planet. Because of the financial incentive. And I find that so disgusting because I've got to conclude that if they want it, they can govern. It's not like it's an African government that is completely without capacity or competence. They can govern. But there's a problem here. There's not a willingness to govern. But that's not only true for a government in Africa. That is true for governments everywhere. That's true for government here. They're not going to get all woolly and liberal on us when it comes to their money. And I'm saying that because it's important that we see that. And I think it's important that we also say to ourselves as Christians that when it comes to a lot of debates, take abortion. Take the gay debate. Any of these debates, I defy anybody to tell me that the driving motive, when all the clutter has been removed, is not economic. I know back home abortion is an issue. I know here abortion is an issue. I know America is an issue, simply because one of the fastest growth industries, greatest growth industries in the world. It's huge money. You take that off the statute books, a lot of people are going to stop making a lot of money. And it's amazing how the powerful people get the media up and running. And when the media is running with it, all of us, little consumer people, run along with it. And nobody's willing to say, but listen, I don't care how many people says it's okay. It's wrong. It's wrong. In principle, it's wrong. Yes, there are 20 exceptions. We can talk about that. But we're not talking about the exception now. We're talking about the rule. The rule is wrong. It's wrong to allow a 12-year-old girl to have an abortion. When her parents must put up with the fact that they are not allowed to parent the kid in any other way. You know, there's an insanity in this world today. But the bottom line is, Scripture holds before us, I'm not going to read it all for you, but I'll let us flight the Scriptures. In Revelation chapter 2, talking about the last day, Scripture says, don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Satan is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulations. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. To him, verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the manna. Verse 25, hold fast what you have till you come. And to him who overcomes and keeps some works till the end, I will give you power over nations. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 and 21. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. But the truth I'm wanting to bring home to us is that there are realities in life. And in life, there can be no joy, there can be no happiness, and there can be no complete success without embracing the inevitable suffering that would produce that success and that happiness and that joy. But you know, that's not true. It's not being taught in church anymore. And Scripture may not talk about it, and Christ may not talk about it. We're not going to sacrifice for him. And you know what he said about the history of the church and about revival? We will have this kind of attendance everywhere in the world, in nations like these. Except if you change your message and you become aggressively consumerist. In fact, you start telling people a lot of nonsense that isn't true, a lot of liberal, exciting stuff. But people, consumers these days, don't want to be ministered the truth. And we've got to make up our minds about that as Christians. Because only the truth inevitably helps us. And the truth is that sacrifice is beautiful. And Scripture is talking about the ultimate sacrifice, and it's not talking about sacrifice one day. It's talking about friends of ours in the body of Christ, in Indonesia, in the Maldives, that on days like today are suffering at the hands of Islamic crazy people who burst into services with weapons and break the arms of little kids and mow down congregants. And you know something? Those people get up and they just continue. They bury their dead, they mourn their dead, and they go on serving the Lord. But the sad thing about this, sociologically, is that for our fallen human condition, in Europe, for us to come back to a place where God would force the choice upon us to zero our moral compass until it aligns with the true north again, he's got to pull out the rug from underneath us like it started happening in England, and he's got to reduce our comfortable existence to chaos. And you know something? God loves us so much, he started doing that. So I'm not bringing good news, but I can tell you that in the next 18 months, churches like these are going to just be overrun by people seeking answers, seeking solutions. But God's ideal, God's ultimate, and the whole Old Testament is replete with stories that demonstrate this principle. God blesses people, and then life gets great and comfortable, and as soon as that happens, we forget all about God. That's not the end of the world. But hardly have we forgotten about God when we start talking nonsense. Our mind's going to a spin, and we get so deceived, and we start to peddle our deception. And you know, if I were God, I would have gotten peeved off a long time ago. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says the thing that does peeve God off a little bit is that people just become incredibly ungracious in the ingratitude in the end. I mean, in Holland, there are people that are in the ministry now that have taken upon themselves to teach their congregation that God doesn't exist. I mean, go figure. Secondly, Scripture tells us to
Make a peace with embracing the cross. What does that mean? Mark 13, Jesus says, you'll be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end, you'll be saved. John 16, he says, these things I've spoken to you so that you may have peace in the world. You'll have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. Romans chapter 5, he says, you must know it's necessary for you, knowing that rejoice in your tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. So, Christ was talking about this issue of the cross a lot. Now, what does that mean? The cross just talks about moral responsibility and moral obligation and moral reality. And the cross would refer to those moms in the Harry Potter situation that says, hey, I'm going to run the risk for the sake of my kids and their education. And I may even be wrong about Harry Potter and the lady who wrote it. But you know something? I'm not going to take the chance. I'm going to be all over that headmaster like a bad rash. And he may implement this. He may do that to our kids, but not easily. Not while I'm around. And you know something? I'm not doing it for my kid. I'm doing it for all the kids there. If other mothers won't act responsibly, I'm one who have taken up my cross. I'm not going to lay down for nothing and nobody. I'll rather err on the side of safety than continue to be a spineless, moral jelly blob. Sacrifice is part of the pursuit of happiness. And it's something I wish every believer would get onto every rooftop and just shout it out to the world at this stage. Christ tells us that I needed to die. You would all be lost without the cross, because the cross represents a principle that lies at the heart of life. Take the cross out and you have got the chaos looming all over Europe. Western nations are about to self-destruct. And this time you can't blame the Islamic people or the communists. The chickens of secular humanism are coming home to roost. Because, you know, we've lost the joy of sacrifice. People can't serve in church and they can't come to church. You know, it's just inconvenient. We can't commit ourselves to serving every week because it's inconvenient. And I want to tell you people that it simply takes a choice. It simply takes a prayer. It's like saying, God, I want you to teach me something about what it means to take up my cross. It's that simple. Teach me something about the joy of sacrifice. Teach me something about what it means to be pregnant and then to give birth to a baby and to go through sheer hell to give birth to that child and then forget about it the next day. And then to talk about that birth like it was my defining moment in my life. It's the principle of the cross right there. It's all over nature. It's everywhere, except that we've become so perverted, unnatural in our thinking because we've walked away from the cross and the principle of the cross. So embrace the cross if you want to learn to endure. And then finally, Paul says to Timothy, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. There's a grace to endure. And Scripture says we learn it from seasoned soldiers. We learn it from the military. He says in 2 Timothy, you therefore, my son, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself. There's something about the military mind and about the discipline of remaining focused intellectually that needs to come back into the church. And our understanding of grace needs to be amended. I must tell you, back in the day in South Africa, when part of the school regime, our kids either did cadets or they did weekends of military service. They understood the importance of protecting your nation, protecting your country. As we're moving toward the one world government, where people all around the world are not only being emotionally, spiritually, morally disarmed, they're being physically disarmed. In South Africa, the populace is being disarmed. In America, the populace is being disarmed. And I tell you, there's a good reason for that.
It's just the final step of a long process of disarmament that has been going on in this world. And believers, we need to wake up. Because what it represents is that we've been stripped from our ability to keep on keeping on. We have just been consumable, where we've been consumers for a long time. We're just consumables. For power brokers who had war with people that they deem not worthy to live. I mean, in Africa, you look at Somalia, look at what's happening there. It's not like the rest of the world cares about it. The only time the rest of the world cares about anything happening in Africa, if there's any mineral implications, mineral wealth implications. But nobody cares about Africa. The whole third world understands that. That the powerful elite of this world doesn't care. But believers, we need to wake up to the reality of life. And while we are told that fighting is wrong, combat is wrong, standing is wrong, we're being mowed down, we're being fought against. Regular people who just want a life. And we denied a life. I'm sounding like I'm on a political soapbox this morning. But, you know, what one sees happening all around us is very sobering. From the soldier, one learns of the importance not only to defend, but to go on the offensive to fight. And I want to say to you, David, even if it just amounts to the few of you in this room, in this time of transition, get any Christian together. It's great to hear that the Tooting churches are wanting to pray, but get together and pray. But don't pray gentle Jesus prayers, oh, help us God. Pray prayers of authority. Because there's something about the aggression of the military mind that is an essential part of winning, of enduring, of developing stamina. And believers have received grace, supernatural grace. I came to this little town where we've been ministering for the past 20 years, thinking that I'm so cool, I'm going to be there for 2 years, plant a church, then I'll move on. I'm just one of those guys, I move on, I establish things, I'm one of those make it happen people, you know? And it's 20 years later, and it's been one hell of a ride, in the worst sense of the word. You know, but I'm exhilarated. You know why I'm still standing? You know, all those goofballs who came against me, a lot of them churchmen, some of them atheists, they're not around anymore. I've outlasted them. And you know something? I'm going to outlast them. Why do I say that? Because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that I've embraced. I can't do it, but Christ in me, we do it. We're going to do it. I want to tell you that every believer must come to the place where you stop being so pathetic in terms of who you are. Because in ourselves we are pathetic, but that's why Christ died. That's why He sent the Holy Spirit for us to stand up. Because I tell you, you can't go on living like a vegetable with no purpose and no hope of accomplishing anything in this life. But God wants us to stand together and learn something from the soldier. That we, when we go into battle and we form a platoon, people, it is time to come away from thinking yourself as an isolated, pathetic individual. You're not. We're a body, we're a family, but ultimately we're an army. And starting in the spirit, there's so much that we can do in terms of practice out there, but I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about our standing in faith in the spirit. When you get born, the midwife does not come in and slap your mother. Doesn't matter how ugly you are. You get slapped. Why? Because there's an expectation. And I don't know if it's deemed violent these days. Are your midwives allowed to slap kids? Okay, at least that has not been legislated against. Praise God for that. But in any case, when you're dealing with people who are infants, who've not been slapped yet, a lot of Christians, David, just need a good slap, figuratively speaking, so they can learn to breathe. I can't believe how many Christians I come across who never learned to breathe. Things go wrong in their lives. The first thing they do is panic, fall apart, and go pathetic. But you know what normal humans do? When you're under pressure, you start to breathe heavily. You call it hyperventilating. Your nervous system tells you need oxygen. Get oxygen. Get oxygen. In the spirit realm, that means prayer. But you know, there's just a spiritual death with us so many times. And until you learn to breathe, you're not going to develop stamina. You must learn to pray. You must learn to pray together. Because the grace to stand only happens when we learn to become militant in the spirit. In other words, let me illustrate. You've got a child. The child is 2 years old. I remember our child was 2 years old. And he was a little bit different. And he came home one day and said, "My teacher says, I'm different, but I must be happy with it, you know." And he went on along those lines. And, you know, as a dad, I wanted to go to that school and just bop that teacher on the nose. Because there was, I mean, he had his little blanket, used to suck the corner, had a little doll, but, you know, he was 4 years old for crying out loud. There's somebody trying to put him under pressure to tell him he's different. There was nothing different about him. But that's what our curriculum does to people. Well, it got worse from there. From there, he came home one day and told us, well, from now on, he's just going to wear black. He's 4 years old. He's only going to wear black. So every day he just wore black. We couldn't put anything else on him. We asked him why. He said, well, because he's heard Christians talk about the devil, and he can tell they're all afraid of the devil, so the devil must be very powerful. So he's decided to rather serve the devil. Because he wants to hang with the guy who's the most powerful. You know, it's a four-year-old. It's just logical. And he was right, too. Christians make so much of the devil, and they're afraid of him. Because we're generally so pathetic. So, you know, what to do? So my wife and I prayed about it, and we got strategy. And he sleeps very lightly. When you walk into his room, he woke up. And we trusted God for grace, and we walked into his room one night, and he was sound asleep. So Lucille stood over him and commanded that spirit that was deceiving him, that was trying to tell him he's special, every assignment, every lie coming over him and against him, we broke it in the name of Jesus, and we walked out of the room. That next morning, you can check this with my wife, that next morning, little Matthew gets up, rolls off the bed, opens up all the drawers. He had these drawers on his bed. He yanks them all open, and he flips clothes over his back like that. He comes walking out with a white shorts and a white T-shirt, smiling at us. Matthew's as macho as they come. He's as okay as they come. Didn't have to punch the teacher. Didn't have to fight with him. Didn't have to have arguments and fights with him. What I did need to do was to get militant in the spirit. Not to say, God, help! People, our God has invested so much in us through Christ, he doesn't understand pathetic. You must hear me now. Our God is a God of war. He's a military man. And there's so much fear-mongering in Europe. My goodness. The Muslims move in and they ghettoize large parts of the city. It's been happening in Africa. I grew up having to contend with those ghettos. They're messing up our cars and throwing in our windows and stones in our roof, trying to get you to move out and making ridiculous offers on your home and taking up block by block. It's been coming on for years. It's not a new thing. There's not an Islamic revolution going on. It's just been going like that forever. But that was never the problem. You know what the big problem is? The fear. To stand up and just deal with it. You know the amazing thing is? You've discovered it here when you prayed last time when there were the looters out in the street. We have power to stop it. The fear that you feel on the streets is going to increase. And you're going to find people outside there that are going to come and ask you the most welcome questions. What is this wave I feel? You can't hear it, you can't see it, but you can sense it. It's a wave of naked fear that washes over you long before the marching hordes arrive. How does that work? And you say, well, that, it's spiritual. These are spirits, violent spirits that precede the crowd because they're the ones who empower the crowd. It's not an adrenaline rush that gets them to do that. They get taken captive and it's going to become more and more murderous, the manifestation of what you see. Unless you join us and we show you how we can stop this. That's what I'm wanting to tell you. It can be stopped. It can be stopped in your family. It can be stopped over your family. It can be stopped at any time.
Our God is an awesome God, but He wants us to learn to overcome. And the military mind understands that we don't take a gun and do two bullets in the sky and then have a beer. No, we do it responsibly. We do it consistently. We do it strategically. So, learn to emulate old soldiers. Now, when I tell you people, with France, with Yaku, with David, get behind them. You've got old soldiers here. They've seen some stuff, been some places. But don't be intimidated by anything, anybody. No London, no tooting. Don't be. The most important thing in this game of life, in this race of life that we need to remember, it doesn't matter, and I mean, I shouldn't be saying this to you in London, but I'm going to say it anyway. Everybody bleeds red. At a very basic level, we're all the same. The human condition's all the same. The crisis is all the same. The solution's all the same. That's why Christ only died once and He bled red blood. It's that simple. And if we learn to apply that principle, that blood in prayer, we see the most amazing things happening all across the world. I've come from through political revolutions since 1976. Been in the middle of necklacing and burning and a lot of stuff. But the blood of Jesus Christ is amazing. It prevails. But this is an invitation for you to learn to embrace the militant side of the Spirit of Christ inside of you. Scripture says that we also to look at the successful farmer. The successful farmer, Scripture says, the first to partake of the reward. Scripture says in John, just like this, we're going to finish now, John chapter 4, verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Now the next one, therefore, that one. And people, at a time like this, God so wants you to begin to experience the rewards of emulating the endurance of the farmer. It's amazing how when you start talking about warfare and prayer, you have Christians walking around saying, well, I've prayed and nothing happens. And then you give them a slap. You say, grow up. Grow up. Because it's like a soldier. Have you seen how long the UN has been bombing Libya? Do you know what's happened since? Nothing's changed much. Why? Because it's a war. You try to explain that to good consumers watching the BBC and CNN every day. It's not military combat that wins a war. It's endurance and the slow burn of strategic superiority and tactical superiority that wins the war. Ask Alan, he knows all about that. But that's how you win wars. The same in sport. You don't win a World Cup by having a little bit of Red Bull one fine day. You must learn to endure. You must have a lot of Red Bull over time. But it's not the Red Bull that makes you win. It's a fire in the belly. So I want to challenge you today about how's your desire to overcome? Are you happy just to be another gray, nobody, a pushover, walkover? There's always stuff not happening in your life, not going right, and you're fine with it. I want to say to you, stop. Learn from the farmer. The farmer looks at his crop. It's a wretched crop. He goes back to the drawing board. But then we start all over again. We don't jump off a cliff. We don't run to mom. We don't cry about it. We deal with it. We dig up the land again. We fertilize the land again. We put the seed in again. We make sure that we've got all the dynamics right. And then we wait. That simple. Scripture says for us to learn from the athlete. And that simply means we learn to play by the rules. We make a peace with the fact that when you run the 100 meters, when you run the 200 meters, doesn't matter how fast you are, doesn't matter how many records you break, if you step over that line once, you're disqualified. And even if the guy coming second were 30 meters behind you, guess what? He's the winner. Why? Because of rules. If you're a swimmer and you get off those blocks too soon, it's not like in athletics. The first time you default, you're out. You're disqualified. Because in swimming, they want perfection. Those are the rules. I can go on and on from one discipline to the other. But it's amazing how we go to the Olympic Games and how we put pressure on our government to get things done in Libya and Afghanistan, and there the rules apply. But you know, when it comes to where you and I live on the streets here and in our little homes,
no. Then life works differently.
Our athletes must perform and they must win. And they must do us proud when the Olympic Games comes here. And we hold them responsible to hold to the rules. Play by the rules. In other words, know the rules. Conform to the rules. Embrace the rules. Get excited about the rules.
But no. Don't tell kids that there are rules of life. That you don't sleep around. I remember talking to a weeping little 19-year-old, saying, I never slept around only once, and it was in a pool, and I was just a little drunk, and now I'm HIV positive, and what's wrong with God? You know?
And I mean, it's very painful, but again, you know, what are we meant to do? The only thing you can do is to help the girl to think right. You cannot blame God because you were stupid. What you're meant to do now is to say, sorry, God, that I've wasted the great life you gave me. But you know what we do? We send it to some Christian council who shares a lot of psychobabble nonsense about a victimhood. And it's not biblical. Scripture says if you want to learn to endure, look at the farmer, look at the athlete, look at the soldier, look at those areas of life where the incontrovertible facts are still there. No government's going to fiddle with that, except they're absolute idiots. You can't have your soldiers, like in Holland, come to work with their hair hanging down to their derriere, to where they pitch any which way they want to. You've got to come to our Defense Force bases in South Africa. You've never seen anything like this. CSO, one pastor was doing, they were moving some production they were busy with. And as he was speaking to the camera, he got so distracted because a platoon of our new defense force went running by. He just gasped out in sort of surprise, disgust. Look at how fat those people are, because it was a bunch of ladies and men all wobbling, tons of cellulite wobbling by slowly. In military uniform, then you've got to see what that compound looks like. It's just all weeds and derelict. It's terrible. And you know, we've got these conflicts in Africa. We really need armies that know their stuff. When you're dealing with Somali pirates, when you're dealing with Islamic extremists in Nigeria, we actually do need military might on the continent. But you know, our dear government is so liberal, we're not going to put pressure on people to actually do military training anymore. Because our black people can't really get that right. It's culturally foreign to us. And I don't mind what happens out there, but you know, God minds what happens in the kingdom. He really minds. God really has a problem with the creep of secular humanism and the insanity of the spiritual madness that has come upon the world. And I want us to stand this morning, and I want to tell you people that all of you in England are under a kind of a stupor. It's spiritually induced. It's demonically induced. You know why I say that? Because I come from the outside and I'm not. Because where we live, we're confronted with the harsh realities of our need to survive. If we don't get spiritually sharp, we don't have much else. I love moving around in other parts of Africa where situations are even more desperate. And I love to meet with the Christians there. They're so alive. They're so alert. They're so sensitive to the things of the Spirit. And they so move with God. But the more you move out of that urgency that exists around life and into parts of the world like these where we can't really decide if what's happening is a permanent phenomenon or if it's of passing concern. Well, it's not of passing concern. These are the last days. These are the realities. And we, as the Church of Christ, are salt and light. We determine whether it stays or passes, whether it deepens, whether it becomes embedded in what we experience as life, whether we call down the mercy of God. And it doesn't take thousands of people. Scripture has so many examples of we just need a small band of believers. We say, God, but this is, it's our community. It's our nation. And ultimately, this is our world. And you made it. You gave us stewardship of it. You gave us the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the name. So, in the spirit realm, in other words, that dimension where all of human behavior, ultimately, in terms of its aberration, is caused, you would have us hold ascendancy and sway in the dimension of the causal. You will take us there. And you'll give us grace to make a difference there. We will discover that the greatest power we have is the power to come into agreement. Scripture says, where two or three of you discover, then if not atomic power, spiritual power, the power to agree. Power to agree that God, you're going to start to bring change in this nation. You're going to help a lot of people to grow up that are just infantile. And a lot of people that have taken leave of the senses, you're going to help them to think straight again. They're going to come back to Scripture and they're going to see the reality there. They're going to see that the wages of sin is death. It's that simple. Can we stand this morning? I want to challenge you this morning as to whether you're a believer or not. And if you're a believer, I want to challenge you to start acting like a believer. But there's an apathy and a lethargy here. And David and Sally would love to tell you about that. It was just amazing watching them in South Africa just come alive. They just fed off a different dynamic that is there. In Africa, it's beautiful. But I tell you, God wants us to enjoy that everywhere in the world. Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells inside of us, and we share it. We share that. And that's why it's a privilege for me. It's a blessing for me to come and share with you guys. But it's not a time to lie down. It's not a time to sit down. It's not a time to go to sleep. It's a time to wake up. It's a time to look up. It's a time to rejoice. And this morning, I want to challenge you not to go home this morning until you said to God, God, I'm willing to change. I know I can't change, but I know you can change me. But I'm wanting to change. I'm wanting you to change me and to bring me to a place of consistency. I'm tired of being a flare, ever so often making a commitment, and then here I go, and then tomorrow I'm burnt out again. I'm not one of those little Guy Fawkes freaks. In the natural, I am. But I'm missing something here with you because you're not like that. You're an eternal God. You're a glorious God, but you're a slow burner. And you never run out of fuel. And I can see Christians around me that are like that. They're just the same all the time. You come to them, you ask them, how are you? They say, well, I'm great because God is good. And you say, that sounds like a cliche. No, it's not a cliche if it comes from that guy's mouth every day, 10 years, 20 years, in my case, 35. No, no, no. I'm 53 now. I've been doing this since I was 6. I've not looked back, stepped back. I've battled with my fears and all that stuff. But I tell you, God has a grace that is able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep us steady. At the moment, I'm so blessed to be connected with old soldiers, old athletes, old farmers, spiritually speaking, that are 75 years old. I've got a friend that I have coffee with regularly. He's like 75 years old, and he still flies over to meet with Billy Graham, who's 95 years old, who's still going. He's in bed. His body's wasting away. But I tell you, all he wants to know is how's it going at Fazan, and how's the global cabinet, the alliance of Christians converging? How's that doing? The 250 guys that got together in Bala Bala in South Africa the other day that brings together evangelicals and Pentecostals. How's that going? I love that. Michael Cassidy is pushing 80 and he's still going strong. Reinhard Bonke is in his quite old already. He went down to America to a church that is meant to experience revival, and he turned them on their heads, made them all feel unsaved because he's got so much fire in his belly. And he's 72. That is the grace of God. It's not phenomenal. It's not unusual. That is just Christian. Because Christ is coming back for an overcoming church, a church that has learned to endure. And everybody can do that. All that God wants from you is to say, God, I want to. So it doesn't matter where you are on earth, where you are in your life, whether you've got 10 babies or 5 babies or no babies, whether you've got 2 jobs or no job or 10 jobs, that when the Holy Spirit comes to knock and says, are you ready? You say, God, you know, I'm always ready. What, where, when? I'm ready. When people come and say, listen, I really need you to connect with me spiritually now, then you're ready. You're always ready. You needn't go and pray first and get loaded up in scripture first. I must go to a service first. I must go to a conference first. I must fly to Australia first. I must get a bit of worship first. I don't need stuff. Because God has given me the grace to endure. I'm a slow burner. But I've got fire in my belly that is always there, always there. You know what the biggest blessing is? Endurance brings you the capacity to connect with the body of Christ. With real soldiers, not flakes and fakes. Real athletes, not wannabe triers. Wannabe divas and pop stars. Real athletes. Real farmers that produce real harvest, real tangible results in their lives. And you can have a relationship with them. There's so many Christians who say, I don't fit in, I can't connect. Well, the reason is you can't connect because you're not consistent. You can't have a consistent relationship. You've never had a consistent relationship in your life. Your relationships are like transit. They're like months or maybe years. But you can't slow burn. And you know that's going to reflect in your marriage. You know that's going to reflect when you have kids. You know it's going to reflect in your life when you stand there one day, 2 days from death, and then you must look back at this checkerboard of your life, at this big hodgepodge blanket sewn together of great intentions and mostly disaster and failure. I'm fighting with you today because God is wanting to impart a fighting spirit to people here in the UK. It's a great day of opportunity for people to stand up and put their hands up and say, God, I'm ready. You're moving, I'm moving with you. I want to tell you, whether it's Japan, with a tsunami, by the way, that was God. It wasn't the devil, it wasn't nature, it's God. In New Zealand, that was God. For the first time since the 50s, New Zealanders are now getting up off their high knees on a Saturday night, on a Sunday morning, and they're coming to where somebody's preaching the gospel, and they're responding. And they're following that up and going to church. Getting out of their comfort zone. For the first time, we've just had a team come from Japan. We got some of those people coming to our conference very soon. They're coming to Christ. They're coming to respond to the gospel. But it took the love of God to almost shake that little island off the planet. To say, people, you cannot continue like this, and I'm doing it for the sake of your kids. You're destroying coming generations, and I will not let that happen anymore. And I don't care what people think about me. I had a problem with God and what he was doing. And I was praying, saying, God, stop with the Japanese. It was like the Holy Spirit came back to me and said a few days later, I'd love to stop for it, but I can't. I love them too much. I've got to shake them so that they come to their senses. I want to tell you people, in your life personally, this is not a threat. This is a warning. God will begin to shake everybody that has called upon his name, everybody that has been drawn to his love. And he's shaking us until we come to a place of stewardship with regard to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. It's not like I'm saying this to you, I'm saying this to believers all around the world. You have no idea what God has given you. You have no idea what the power of that fire is that God has lit in your belly. You have no idea. But I tell you, you will know on that day when you stand before God one day and he asks you to give an account for what God has bled and died for. To birth in your belly. That's what's going to happen. A lot of people are waiting for revival. You know where revival is? It's 2 seconds away when you say yes to God. Because revival starts in your belly. It's that simple. Revival is not a sociological phenomenon. It's a spiritual awakening in your heart. There can be a massive revival. It can just be in your heart. But you know, if it's a true revival, it's a contagion. It spreads. And right now, right here, this morning, we've got the potential for spread of a revival. Can we close our eyes and pray this morning? Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you that we can be here this morning to consider you and the scripture and the things of eternity. And I thank you, God, that even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. Because you don't consider our performance, but you do consider our hearts. And Father, I pray for your people here this morning. I pray for the faithful, each one of them, in the name of Jesus. And God, I speak an awakening over hearts here this morning. I come against the fear that you said would prevail over nations and is prevailing over this nation. And God, you know, it's not a fear that started the other day when the hooligans took to the streets. It's a fear that's come on a long time. It's a fear that came on when the Islamics started asserting themselves and changing things. It's a fear that started when multiculturalism started being imposed on people. And everybody got the message that every sensible person would do what is right and just be quiet, stand back and fade into oblivion. But Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you that you begin to release people from fear, from the fear of failure, from the fear of suffering, from the fear of tribulation, from the fear of punishment and rejection by society and by other people. I thank you that you deliver us from the root of that fear of death. Because God, your word teaches that we have a subconscious, a very deeply rooted uncertainty as to what happens when all this is over, when the curtain is drawn. And Father, I thank you that this morning you extend your hand and you say, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'm your deliverer. I'm your savior. I'm your redeemer, and I would redeem you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I would ask this morning that if the Lord is speaking to you, that you come forward, and I want you to come forward for a specific reason. I want you to demonstrate to yourself first and then to God that you're willing to have Him ignite that fire of grace in your belly. And He will. He will. And I will meet you either here next year or somewhere else, and that same fire will be burning through no effort of your own. That's what God wants to do. But He needs permission to do it. You see, God will give you truth, He will give you life, and He'll give you a foretaste of eternal life. And at some stage, you've got to count the cost. And that's why I'm barking at you this morning. Because the Holy Spirit would have us do this from time to time. That's the slap I'm talking about. It's allowing people an opportunity to count the cost. Now that you've tasted and seen that God is good, do you want the whole package? Do you want it for the rest of your life? Do you want it for eternity? Do you want it? So if this morning the Lord is speaking to you, come forward and we'll be happy to pray with you. And more than that, God will be pleased to ignite your fire. God will be pleased to release you.